Direct your attention to the book of 1 Timothy and the 6th chapter, the precious word of God, where he has revealed clearly in an understandable way for us as his people his purposes and plans for time and eternity. In the Old Testament, a number of individuals are honored by being identified with the title a man of God. There are numerous such individuals. Perhaps the most prominent and the first so identified is the man Moses. 6 times in the Old Testament, Moses is referred to as a man of God. The first time the title is used, and it is used of Moses, is in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1, where we are told that Moses wrote a song. Moses, the man of God. Then it's used 5 subsequent times in the Old Testament. I want to direct your attention to just one of those passages, the book of Joshua, the 6th book in your Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Nope. Start over. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua chapter 14. I want you to note the context of what is said regarding Moses as he's addressed as the man of God or given that title. He is passed away by this time, but there is a reference to what God spoke through Moses. And you'll note in verse 6 of Joshua 14, we'll pick up in the middle of the verse. You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God. And there you see what happened is a man of God had received the truth of God. That's one of the characteristics of those who received this title in the Old Testament. Men who had received the word of God, but entrusted with the revelation that God had given of himself. You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God. And then note in verse 7. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord. And a man of God was an individual who was entrusted with the truth God revealed and demonstrated himself to be a faithful servant of the Lord by his personal response to that truth and his ministry with the truth. Moses was a man faithful to the truth in his own life and faithful with the truth in diligently presenting it to the people of God. Other prophetic leaders in the Old Testament honored with the title man of God were David, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha. Immediately you're drawn to men of great stature in the work of the Lord. There are other prophets who are unnamed, who are also identified with the title man of God. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1, there is a prophet who is never named. He is simply called the man of God. One who had been entrusted with God's word and was now giving it forth as a servant of the Lord. When we come to the New Testament, there are only 2 references that use the title man of God. One of those references is in the passage we're going to be looking into in our study together in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God. The context in which Paul is addressing Timothy is important. You remember from our studies of this epistle, 3 times in the letter, Paul gives an expanded discourse or expanded instruction on the subject of false teachers and false teaching. And on each of these occasions, he follows up with a challenge to Timothy to be faithful to the word, faithful in the ministry of the word. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, and we're not going to look in detail at these passages, but just want you to see the contrast. In verse 3, Paul launched right in at the beginning of the letter. I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct. And you may have marked in your Bible or remember from our study of this passage, that word translated instruct is the basic word to command. That you may command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And then down through verse 17, he talks about this subject. The false teachers, the false teaching that has been going on in the church at Ephesus. And then in verse 18, following those warnings and instructions about false teachers and false teaching, he says in verse 18, this command I entrust to you, my son Timothy. And he picks up the word command. Which command? Back to verse 3. He was left at Ephesus so that you may command. Same word as we have down in verse 18. This command I entrust to you. Timothy is challenged to be faithful with the word of God that has been given to him, to deal properly and rightly with the error and the promoters of error that have infiltrated the church at Ephesus. He is challenged in verse 18, the end of the verse, to fight the good fight. We'll see that message repeated again in our section this morning. Verse 19, warned that he is to be keeping faith and a good conscience. And those who have abandoned the faith and a good conscience have suffered shipwreck regarding their faith. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verses 1 to 5, Paul gave another section warning about false teachers and false teaching. Began by warning that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, apostatize from the faith, and they will pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. After warning about these false teachers and the false teaching and their disastrous impact, he says to Timothy, in challenging Timothy in verse 6, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Timothy, the man identified as a man of God in chapter 6, here called a good servant of the Lord Jesus. Remember Moses in Joshua 14? A man of God. Moses, the servant of the Lord. So here, Timothy is to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. He's to have nothing to do with the false teaching. At the end of verse 7, he's to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. Verse 11, he's to prescribe and teach these things. He's to be confident and bold. Verse 14, he's not to neglect his spiritual gift. He's to take pains with these things, be involved intensely with them. Verse 16, he was to pay a close attention to himself and to his teaching. You see, a warning about false teaching and false teachers balanced with a challenge for Timothy to be different, to be a faithful servant. And then in chapter 6, we had that extended section in verses 3 to 10, where Paul warned about false teachers, those who advocate a different kind of teaching. They don't agree with the revealed truth of God. They create conflict and division and disharmony. They are motivated by money. And those who have followed their example have been on the road to ruin and destruction. Now, after that intense warning, verse 11 will begin. But you, O man of God. And a challenge is given to Timothy to be faithful, to demonstrate the honor that is his, to be a man of God, a servant of the Lord, by faithfulness to truth, in contrast to what is going on around him, even in the church at Ephesus. In verses 11 and 12, Paul gives four clear commands to Timothy of what he is to do as a man of God. We often talk about, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to be noted as a man of God? I want to do the will of God. It's not complicated. It's not hard to find. It's not hard to discern. It's clearly set forth in Scripture. This passage, Paul is going to set forth what is to be true of a man of God. Four commands. You may have them marked from previous studies. This is one of those passages we come to often. I'll remind you of them, and then we'll go back and look at them individually. The first command is the word flee in verse 11. The second command is the word pursue in verse 11. The third command is the word fight at the beginning of verse 12. And the fourth command is take hold of in verse 12. Four commands. Verse 11 begins with the word but. And there's a contrast drawn. The first command is to flee. But the verse begins with the expression, but you. Literally, you, but. But to make sense of it in English, we have to say, but you. And that is brought to the front of the sentence for emphasis. He's drawing a contrast. Here's what false teachers have been like. Here's what they've done. Here's what they've lived for. But you, in contrast to them. Oh, man of God. We've, to make it flow in English, rearrange the word order, but as Paul wrote it to Timothy in Greek, it's literally, but you, O man of God, flee these things. These things flee. So, but you in contrast, and the contrast continues. O man of God. We don't have the O translated there. But it's there and it gives you some force. You, O man of God. What a contrast to those who were teaching doctrines contrary to the truth that God had revealed. Those who were opposing the work of God. Those whose lives were driven by a love of money, not a love of the living God. Now, but you, O man of God, further emphasizes the contrast between Timothy and these false teachers, and he needs to remember who he is. The one to whom he belongs, he is a man of God. He was one of those exceptional men in the line of those Old Testament servants who had been entrusted with God's truth and faithfully fulfilled their ministry with that truth. Timothy has to be sure to follow in that pattern. We ought to note there is one other use of the title man of God in the New Testament, and that is in Paul's second letter to Timothy. Turn over there for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And at the end of the verse, I'll begin reading with verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes out from God as its source. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God. Only two times this title is used in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Certainly it applies to Timothy. It applies to those leaders entrusted with God's truth to serve as elders and pastors in the church. But the context of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 would seem to indicate that it involves all those entrusted with God's truth. As you and I have been entrusted, Paul referred to in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 2, that the things which Timothy had heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses, he was to pass on to faithful men who will pass this truth on to others also. So it comes down to us, and we have the truth of God, each one of us. Most of you brought Bibles with you today. You're privileged to be entrusted with the truth of God as the people of God. So in that sense, the title man of God can apply to each one of us. Man, in that generic sense, as we talk about ourselves as the sons of God, not distinguishing male and female particularly, but every believer is a son of God. And so here we as God's people entrusted with God's truth in the line of these faithful servants called to be faithful to the word by responding to it in our lives, faithful with the word in the ministries God entrusts to us. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First command given. But you, O man of God, the one who stands in contrast to the false teachers, flee these things. These things refers to the things he has talked about in verses 3 to 11. Not being faithful with the truth. Mixing the truth of God with the ideas of men, corrupting the truth. Thus being a cause of division and conflict, driven by arrogance and conceit, rather than serving humbly, motivated by a desire for gain and the love of money, rather than the honor of the Lord. You flee these kinds of things. The word flee is a present imperative, a command given in the present tense. We could translate it, be constantly fleeing. Where it means to flee, to escape. In fact, we get the English word fugitive from this word. The Greek word is fuge. Well, we make a soft G. Greek doesn't have a soft G. And we have fuge instead of fugue. Fuge becomes fugitive. A fugitive is what? Somebody who's fleeing. Somebody who's escaping. And then it comes to mean metaphorically to avoid something, to shun something, to get away from it. And to be a man of God, and a characteristic of a man of God, is he is avoiding certain things, fleeing certain things. There are certain things you cannot be involved in and be a man of God. Some of those things have been delineated in the context of Paul's writing to Timothy. Those are things that must be avoided, that we can have nothing to do with. Paul uses this word on several other occasions to denote the responsibility of believers. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, he says, flee immorality. A man of God must have nothing to do with immoral things. He has to get away from them. Run. Avoid them. Have no involvement of any kind with them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, Paul instructs the Corinthians to flee from idolatry, false worship, and he warns them. False worship is really the worship of demons, and I don't want you to have any fellowship with demons. Remember what we read about false teaching in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy? The Spirit explicitly says in the latter time, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Let's flee these kinds of things. Worship of God must be a pure worship. Worship based upon the truth of His Word. The truth of His Word. Purely taught. Obediently received. These are serious matters. To be a man of God is an honored position, but it is a position of great responsibility. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Paul says to Timothy, "Now flee from youthful lusts." There are some things, there are some people, false teachers, we are to have nothing to do with. Learning to flee, to avoid these things at all costs, is a necessary part of being a man of God. Second command given to Timothy, pursue. And I've stepped out of character and alliterated this. Follow. Pursue or follow. It's another present imperative. Command given in the present tense. It's the reverse. It's the other side of fleeing. It's not enough to avoid certain things. Oh, I don't do this. I don't do that. I've not been immoral. I've not done that. So I must be a good Christian. Wrong. A man of God is not only known by what he does not do, what he avoids, what he stays away from, but is also known by what he intensely pursues. What we might say is the passion of his life. What is it pursuing? Well, that's what he is going to develop. We're not only to be running from something, we're to be running after something. We just noted 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Paul reminded Timothy again in the second letter. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. You know, this is not just for you, Timothy. This is a characteristic of all those who call on the name of the Lord with a pure heart. All the people of God are to be characterized by this. That word to pursue, it's used a number of times in the New Testament. Of what believers are to zealously seek after and make the characteristics of their lives. One Greek commentator said the idea behind the command involves determination, persistence, total energy, purposefulness. That's the drive of our lives. Think about it. It's not a matter of just stopping off on Sunday morning for an hour, meeting with the saints, having a nice time, and then getting on with our lives. This is life for the man of God. What he is diligently pursuing with his life. Six virtues or qualities are said to be what we are to be pursuing. We're just going to highlight them. They are repeated again and again. We have seen most of them already in this letter. And they appear numerous times in other parts of the Scripture. Pursue righteousness. This is conduct that is right before God. It's conduct that conforms to what God has revealed in His Word and thus is pleasing to Him. That's righteousness. That which is right before God. Pleasing to Him. How do I know? Here's what His Word is. John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 3:7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." God is righteous. In other words, believers are those who have become partakers of the divine righteousness. Now we say, well, that's my position in Christ. And one who has been declared righteous and become righteous in Christ. The righteousness of Christ has been credited to me. But you understand, the Bible knows nothing of imputed righteousness that does not manifest itself in behaved righteousness, in conduct that manifests righteousness. Don't be deceived. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. For the practice of righteousness flows out of the character of righteousness. And we have become partakers of the divine nature. And God is righteous. That's why he says we practice righteousness just as he is righteous. God is righteous in his very nature and character as God, and that righteousness characterizes him in all of his activity. So it is true of those who are God's children. This is based upon a relationship with God through faith in Christ. Philippians 1:11, Paul writes of Philippians, as those having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. Now you know, there is a personal responsibility. There is a command given to Timothy to pursue and zealously seek after righteousness. Say, well, the Spirit of God produces righteousness in my life, credits me with Christ's righteousness, and now I sit back and let him do his work. No. Now I zealously and intensely make it the goal of my life to be righteous in all that I do, all that I think, all that I say. Some connect these, arrange these six virtues in three pairs, because of the similarity and connection of each of the two, each pair of items. And that's true. Godliness is very similar to righteousness. Overlaps in meaning. What is godliness? Well, it's that which is in agreement with God's character. So you can say very similar to what we're saying about righteousness. It's first an attitude of reverence and respect for God, and then manifesting that reverence and respect for God in the way we conduct ourselves. Paul's concerned about godliness in the letter to 1 Timothy. This is the eighth and final time the word godliness is used in this epistle. Paul is concerned. The people of God are to manifest the character of God. They are to be characterized by godliness, godlikeness, if you will, as the beauty of God's character is manifest in them. Back up to chapter 4, verse 7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Paul's going to talk about that life in a moment in chapter 6. Back in chapter 6, verse 11, we are to pursue faith. Pursue faith. I thought Timothy was a believer. He is. But we are not only saved by faith, we now live by faith. And this refers to trusting God, placing our confidence in him and his will for our lives and all we do. Trusting his word, believing him, building our lives upon his truth. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, what we sometimes call the chapter of the heroes of the faith, showing how godly people throughout the Old Testament lived their lives by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Why? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then you have the examples of those who lived their lives by faith. Paul reminded the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And the desire of the man of God is to constantly be trusting God, Believing what God has said, and that's what governs life in every area. And you know what Paul told the Corinthians? We walk by faith, not by sight. Don't get confused here. Even many Christians stray on this point. They think that it says we walk by feeling, not by sight. And they confuse faith with feeling. Doesn't say we walk by feeling. You hear Christians say, well, I feel in my heart this is right. Well, in areas where the word of God does not speak, you have freedom and liberty of action consistent with the word of God. But walking by feeling is not the same thing as walking by faith. Walking by feeling is the same thing as walking by sight. Because feeling is just another tangible sense we have, is it not? Touch. I don't have to have faith that this is a wooden lectern. I see it. I touch it. My feelings are another sensory perception I have. They affect my senses. That's real to me. We talk about walking by faith. We are talking about taking God at His word and acting accordingly. And everything around me may be indicating this is foolish. Even my feelings may be taking me a different direction. Paul said, flee immorality. You can get yourself involved in relationships and situations where your feelings are drawing you to someone other than your spouse. In my heart, remember the political statement, in your heart you know he's right. Doesn't have necessarily anything to do with reality. I can be involved and be drawn to another person than my spouse, and my feelings pull me there. My desires make me want to go there. But I come to the Word of God and say, it's wrong. It's sin. Here is what God says I must do, and that is what is best. That is what will please Him. That is what I believe is blessing to my life. But oh, I know I'd be happier with that person. I know that person could fulfill my life. I don't know how I got tied to this miserable wretch. They're not the right person for me. I made a mistake, but I'm going to correct it. No, I go to the Word of God and say what? Here's what God says. My feelings are wrong. All the counsel of my friends that tell me, yeah, I think they'd be better for you, they're wrong. How do you know? God says it. That's true in every area of my life. I walk by faith. Walking by faith is not, oh yeah, now I can see how it'll all work out. Okay, that's walking by sight. Walking by faith, the great example is Abraham, is he not? Genesis 15. Here's a man who's sterile. Advanced in age, can't have kids. More than that, this old man is married to an old woman. And she has never been able to have any kids. So all the circumstances, all the situations, everything is clear. You can't have kids. Then God speaks to Abraham and says, your descendants will be without number. They'll be like the sand of the seashore. And Abraham believed God. That's faith. God spoke, Abraham believed what God said. But wait, you have to be practical. You're an old man with an old wife. You couldn't have children when you were kids, and now you're past the childbearing age of even people that were fertile. Doesn't matter. God spoke. I believe it. That's it. That's walking by faith. And I want that to grow, and we all grow in that. We are saved by faith, but we grow. We all look at believers that are mature in the Lord going through certain situations, and they have a stability and a calm in their heart. And we say, I don't know how they do it. I wish I had a faith like that. No, we don't. Because if we want a faith like that, we can. You know what we do? Under the pressures of our life, we say, well, I'm going to the Word of God. Here's what He says. That settles it. That's what I do. Well, I say, oh, Lord, what are we going to do? Lord, how is this going to work out? Lord, I can't see any. Well, wait a minute. I can't see. But we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, I don't see how any good will come out of this. Well, that's all right. You don't have to see how any good will come out of this. We walk by faith, not by sight. We grow. That's the point. We have to be zealously pursuing faith, a growing faith, trusting the Lord and His Word. Pursuing love. This is the self-sacrificing love that gives for the good of others. Jesus said, two basic commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7, through the rest of the chapter, verse 21, shows that if you really love God, you will love fellow believers. If you don't love fellow believers, you don't love God. So that is to be a growing love, a deepening love. And refreshing here again to know love is not a feeling. The same kind of love that has characterized our marriage relationships. That is to be a growing, deepening, strengthening love, characteristic of a man of God. We're to be pursuing love, genuine biblical love. The world says, well, when you connect with the right person, that's love. And sometimes, you know, please release me. Let me go. I don't love you anymore. That's the world's philosophy. Where'd the love go? It's not a biblical theology, even though more and more of the professing evangelical church is living that way. The man of God is to be pursuing love. It's a fruit of the Spirit. As I apply myself intensely to be and do what God has called me to do, that love grows and deepens. Pursue perseverance. Simple word, perseverance. Compound Greek word. The word under and the word to live. You're living under pressure. You're living under stress. That's what perseverance is, isn't it? We recognize that. That means things aren't going necessarily the way I want. You walk up to someone and you say, well, how are you doing? And they say, well, I'm persevering. They say, oh, I'm glad to hear everything's going well. No, by the very fact they say I'm persevering, they're telling you what? I'm under a lot of pressure. There's a lot of stress. Things aren't going the way I want, but I'm keeping on. That's the point. This is the quality that involves our being faithful under pressure. This is one of the marks of a believer. He's faithful to God, even in trials and difficulties. Timothy needs to continue to grow. Pursue perseverance. Perseverance means you'll have trials. James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brethren, when you come into all kinds of trials. Why? The testing of your faith produces endurance. So we're to be pursuing that. We're not to be looking, oh, well, it would be easier. I want to take the pressure off. No, I'm pursuing perseverance. Lord, whatever you bring into my life, you never change. My relationship with you doesn't change. I want to trust you. Grow in that relationship with you. Isn't that what you try to build into your children? They have to develop endurance. Two-year-olds noted for having no endurance. 22-year-olds should do better. We are to be pursuing endurance, staying with it. Even when it's not pleasant, being what God wants us to be. And gentleness, and that would fit. Righteousness and godliness went together. Faith and love are often connected together. And perseverance and gentleness. You know what happens when a man comes home from work after a tough day? And his wife or kids haven't done something. He loses his temper, and what's he say? I'm under a lot of pressure. So what? So what? So you're under a lot of pressure. You're to pursue gentleness. Means gentleness, kindness, meekness. It's not wimpiness. It is a fruit of the Spirit, produced by the Spirit. This is the only time this particular word, but the related word, a synonym, used often in the New Testament. Gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's used of Christ himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and gentle of spirit. That's the Savior we have. So it's to characterize us. So even though we're persevering, we don't lose it. But we maintain that gentle, kind spirit. Now, those are the things we're running after. We know what we're running away from. We know that we're running after. As a man of God. Third command, fight. Isn't it interesting? The last word that in verse 11 of the virtues we're pursuing is gentleness. The first command of verse 12 is fight. I thought you wanted me to be gentle. Now you want me to beat somebody up. Fight. Another present imperative. Be constantly battling. And we know people like this, but not in the biblical sense often. We get the word agony from this. Agonizo. Agony. Agonize. Being a man of God means you are involved in an ongoing, intense struggle or conflict. It involves fighting against everything that is contrary to the Word of God. Jude wrote in his little one chapter epistle, verse 3, I wrote to you to contend earnestly for the faith. That word contend, earnestly, is this word agonize with preposition on the front to give it emphasis, earnestly. You're to be agonizing intensely for the faith. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7, the end of his life. Paul anticipating martyrdom, his execution. He says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. Literally, the good agony I have agonized. The good fight I have fought. I have been involved right up to this day in that intense battle and conflict. He says, I have kept the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. You stand for truth. You stand opposed to everything that opposes the truth. You're intensely involved in promoting the truth, in teaching the truth, in living the truth in a godless age. Believers are involved in a conflict. This is not a game. This is a war. This is a battle. This word agonize used both in athletic metaphors and in military context. Pictures in athletic contexts where they are agonizing leads to the metaphor of the struggle. The idea in all the contexts is an intense struggle and conflict and battle. You can't get away from it and be a man of God. I don't want to be involved in struggle. I don't want to be in battles. I don't want to be in conflicts. You can't be a man of God. We must fight the good fight of faith, the good fight. It's the fight that is pleasing to God. It's the fight for his truth. We dare not treat it indifferently or lightly. Moses wouldn't be the man of God if God had given him his truth, entrusted him with his truth, and Moses had set it aside, been indifferent to it. We admire them, but often we are like the Pharisees of Jesus' day that admired the prophets and built their tombs, but they didn't want to be like them. The man of God must fight the good fight of the faith. Not just that we're constantly troublemakers. We're fighting the good fight of the faith. I don't want to get involved over the politics of the day. I don't want to get involved in the battle of who will be the better president or who would make the better president and all those things. Would to God that we could stir up some of the passion and the fervor that believers can work up over who's going to be the next political appointee for the faith. The faith does not depend on who the next president is. We are to contend for the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. And the last command, take hold of eternal life. Take hold of eternal life. To keep the faith, the alliteration going, I had flee, follow, fight. Best I could do here was fasten. Take hold of. Hold fast to something. Fasten yourself to something. One Greek commentator put it, get a grip on life. Eternal life. Means Timothy, the possessor of eternal life, by one because he has believed in Jesus Christ, and Paul's going to elaborate this in a moment, he already had eternal life. He's going to get a grip on it. Fasten himself to it. In other words, he lives his life not in light of this world and what is taking place in this world, but in light of what he has in Christ, who he is in Christ, the eternal life that is his. Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. This provides the focus, the anchor for our lives. We keep a firm grip on all that we are and all that we have in Christ. We see this life in light of eternity. Know what gets us every time? Difficulties come. Circumstances change, things happen, and we're discouraged, we're depressed. Why? God's no longer sovereign? Of course he is. We're no longer bound for eternal glory in his presence? Of course we are. What's the trouble? Well, and it all comes down to what's taking place in this life, right? There's nothing depressing ahead of me in heaven. There's nothing discouraging for me in the glory of God's presence. What Jesus had to warn the disciples of in Matthew chapter 6. Don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Trust the Lord for today. Resolve my problem. Take hold, fasten on to eternal life. That's just not a pie in the sky, something for me. Yes, I'm glad to know that I have something for eternity, but you know what? I've got practical problems right now. This is what people say when they don't want to, you know, I don't need any more doctrine. I need something to help me in my life today. Get a grip on eternal life. That'll orient your life here and now. Fasten on to eternal life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, put your arms around the life you have in Christ and stay fastened to it. And the short-term things of this life are put into perspective. Paul could write in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, even though this earthly body is deteriorating, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. As we look at the things that are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. Keep your eyes fixed on things above. Man of God is one who has a grip on eternal life. His life in Christ and everything else is ordered by that relationship. This is the eternal life to which you were called. That's the sovereign work of God. This is the what we call the efficacious call. The call that is always effective. That's the work of God in bringing those that he has chosen to salvation in Christ. Timothy, you were called to that. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So you have God's work, God's side of it, and you have Timothy's side. Timothy, you have eternal life. Fix your grip on it. God called you to himself, and you testified to that fact with many people in attendance. Probably referring to the time when Timothy responded to the preaching of Paul and placed his faith in Christ, declared himself there to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 talk about with the heart man believes to righteousness. With the mouth confession is made to salvation. You're called of God, Timothy. That's a work of God in the heart. The evidence of that was the testimony you gave regarding your faith in Christ. Well, Timothy, be encouraged. Live in light of it. This is just not doctrinal truth to be put on a shelf someplace, to be put in a corner of your mind you don't use. I mean, this is to be my life now. So the title, Man of God, one that we as God's people can claim for ourselves today, a title of high honor. But it's just not an honorific title. It is a title that carries with it responsibility and action. The man of God is to be one who has received the word of God and now being faithful to that word in his own life and his service and ministry of the word that God has entrusted to him. That means you are going to flee certain things. You're going to get away from sin. Not find excuses for it in your life. It means you're going to follow after those things which God has set down that are consistent with his will and his character. It means you're going to be involved in the ongoing fight of the faith. It means you're going to fasten on to life, eternal life, and allow your life to be shaped by that. It's not very complicated. I'm not saying it's easy. That's why it takes perseverance and so on. But it's not complicated. Oh, I'd love to be a man of God. Oh, I'd love to be one who is being used of God. Well, you need to be born into God's family through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And do you become a partaker of the divine nature? You have nothing. But now, as those been born by faith into the family of God, we have been entrusted with the truth of God, the inspired word of God, so that we can be adequate, all that God wants us to be, and equipped for every good work, fitted to do all that God wants us to do. May God grant that we will be an obedient people. Let's pray together. Lord, it is awesome to consider that we should be in the line of those honored with the title, a man of God. Those called by your grace, blessed by your power, entrusted with your word, and faithfully and obediently living it and ministering it. May that be true of each of us individually. May that be our testimony as a church. Lord, by your grace, I pray that your word will impact even those who may be here today who have yet to enter into the joy of your salvation and the privileged position of being your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.